Iran has threatened to wipe Israel off the map. And when someone in Israel got word of that, they said, "Well, thank you very much. I didn't realize that we were even on your map." And you know that's true. In the Middle East there, the Arab nations, the Muslim nations, they don't have Israel on their map. They don't acknowledge Israel as a legitimate country in any way. And of course, we see the UN constantly votes against Israel. And as you look at life, you're thinking about this through a secular lens. You look at what's happened with the Jews the last 2,500 years, not too impressive. Why would you really, you know, hold them in high esteem or have much regard for Israel of all places? Well, it maybe depends on which God you want to listen to. I mean, if you're listening to Allah, that's one thing. But if you're listening to Yahweh, that's another thing. And the prophets of Yahweh have something to say, which brings us to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 tonight, the coming deliverance of Jerusalem. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Lord, this topic has a lot of press from the prophets here, so to speak, in the Old Testament. And Lord, this is really where it's going. This topic is close to your heart as we see in the prophetic scriptures. So minister to our hearts as we study together this evening. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I put up an outline here of Zechariah. Zechariah, the name means God remembers, the idea of God cares for, which is significant when you look at the contents of the book of Zechariah. The theme is the temple and messianic advents. Starts with an introductory call to repentance there in 1:1-6. Then we have 8 night visions of Israel in history. Symbolic crowning of Joshua prefiguring the branch, which is code for the Messiah once again. 4 messages, and then Messiah's first advent and rejection. There's overlap here. And then finally, chapter 12 through 14, Messiah's second advent and acceptance. And that's the context that we find ourselves in tonight. You could break the book down this way in the second slide here. We got 8 visions, 4 messages, and 2 oracles. That's really the contents of the book. And finally, the third slide there, just in terms of historical chronology, 536, return from the Babylonian captivity. They started building the temple, the foundation, but then the work was halted in the next year, 535. For about 15 years, nothing really happened. Then we have Zechariah and others come on the scene. Zechariah's ministry begins in about 520 B.C., and finally the temple was completed in about 515 B.C. Well, throughout her history, Israel has had many false shepherds. Finally, as prophetically depicted in Zechariah chapter 11, when the true shepherd came, he wasn't valued. In fact, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Therefore, God is going to allow one final false shepherd to come to the fore. The man that we know, probably most popularly known as the Antichrist, is portrayed at the end of Zechariah 11. Well, given this information, the picture looks bleak for Israel. Through the years, Israel has suffered greatly, whether it was the Spanish Inquisition, the Russian pogroms, the Nazi Holocaust, the never-ending wars since Israel has been established as a nation in 1948, or the rising surge of anti-Semitism that we are currently seeing. Add to this the fact of this coming false shepherd who is prophesied, who will be so destructive to Israel. In view of this, one might be tempted to ask, has God forgotten Israel? Well, that brings us to this last oracle in Zechariah. This is the rest of the story. This is where the story ends. As we find out, the whole world is headed towards Jerusalem. There's something about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like a great magnet. And indeed, it is the epicenter of the world. The whole world, it seems, is hell-bent on a hostile takeover of Jerusalem. But if the word of God is true, and it is, then that's not going to happen. There is going to be a divine intervention that results in the conversion and deliverance of God's people Israel in conjunction with the Messiah's glorious second advent. This is what Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about. This second oracle in Zechariah 12 through 14 has two major themes. Number one, the final siege of Jerusalem. And number two, the Messiah's return to defeat Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. And Jerusalem is central to the narrative. It was central to the narrative in Zechariah's day. It's central to the narrative in Zechariah's prophecies. Let's pick it up, chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. A burden is a heavy weight. It depicts a weighty message from God. The message is from the Lord, who is Yahweh. And it concerns Israel. This whole section is really about Israel's eventual restoration. The message comes from Yahweh, as I say. That's the covenant name for God, the covenant God of Israel. And he further describes himself as the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of mankind. Our very souls were fashioned by him. And this underscores that God, as the sovereign, all-powerful creator. He has not only created these realities, he is about to create a new order in which Israel is restored. The powerful creator God is about to reorder things in the world in regards to Israel. For so long now, during the times of the Gentiles, the world has had no regard for Israel. I would challenge you to just study how the UN votes in regards to Israel. And, until recent history, the United States, and I think that is one reason God has blessed us so greatly as a country, has been there for Israel. But the times are changing. The world has had no regard for Israel during the times of the Gentiles, few exceptions, reflecting no regard for the God of Israel. But that's about to change. The God of creation is about to do something about it. Verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Yahweh, the creator, covenant God of Israel, is going to make this happen. He has the power to make things, and he is going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. The Hebrew word for cup is used only here in Scripture. It speaks of a cup which is consistently associated with intoxicating beverage. The cup in Scripture is often used as a metaphor, a common metaphor for God's wrath. We see this pretty consistently. Jerusalem is metaphorically pictured as a wine goblet from which the nations partake and suffer disorientation, reeling like an intoxicated person. God is saying that those nations which attack Jerusalem will suffer a debilitating stupor, rendering them ineffective in their objective of overtaking Jerusalem. They will be like a bunch of drunken soldiers unable to prevail in their objective in their battle. This applies to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. To lay siege is to encircle a city or area in warfare in an attempt to trap the people inside so that they cannot escape. The goal of a siege is to cut off all the supplies and starve the people out, if you will. The irony is that the nations think they're going to have their way with Jerusalem. But in reality, God is going to use Jerusalem as an instrument of his judgment. Those that dare to come against Jerusalem in this day will be like one trying to drink poisonous alcohol. They won't survive it. Verse 3, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Did you catch that? All the nations. The phrase that day is found 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. It is found five times in 12, 1 through 9. That day commonly refers to the day of the Lord, which refers to the time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men. Often, it refers to the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom of Christ that will follow. In context, here is the day of the Lord's judgment, that what we call the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, that will usher in the second coming. Note here up on this slide, I've kind of given the breakdown here. We're living in the church age, and praise the Lord for the church. God's building his church right now, the bride of Christ. And one of these days, he's going to come. Perhaps today, we don't know when. I've often thought it would be great to wake up in the morning and think or pray, perhaps today, and that be the day. Wouldn't that be something? And, you know, one of these days, it's going to happen. We don't know when, maybe not in my lifetime. We never know. I remember when I was first saved, and we had a preacher come, and he said, "I personally believe that Christ is going to come in my lifetime." Well, he died many years ago. We don't know when Christ is coming, but that's the point. We're to constantly be ready. Next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, perhaps today. Following that, we have the 7-year tribulation period, followed by the millennial kingdom. That whole time frame is called the day of the Lord. As God intervenes in judgment, and then in a very special way as he sets up his reign on the earth. We might call this the dark phase of the day of the Lord, the 7-year tribulation period, followed by the light phase, or the blessing phase. That whole period is really collectively the day of the Lord. And that's followed by the eternal state. Well, in the tribulation period, God is going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. The idea is, if you try to move it, you're going to hurt yourself. Ever tried to lift something that's too heavy? Don't try too hard. Something's going to give. Are you sure you want to try and dislodge Jerusalem? Of all the places in the world to mess with, I believe this is the most dangerous. Jerusalem is an immovable stone. Those that try to heave it away will be severely injured in the process. And then God adds, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Even though the entire world is going to rally against Jerusalem, they will not prevail. This is a rock too large for the entire world to move. And they're going to get hurt badly in the process of trying to do so. This text shows that in the last days, anti-Semitism will be rampant throughout the entire world. It builds to that point where it comes to a climax under the Antichrist. We see this sentiment growing even in our day. As John says, by which we know it is the last hour. In 1 John 2:18, it will come to the point where it is literally Israel versus the world. Where will Israel be able to look at that point? They will be forced to look up. And when they do, God will be there for them. That is what Zechariah 12 through 14 is about. Now, for many years, God has allowed his people to be a negative, if you will, a negative byword among the nations. And the world is growing bold in its opposition against Israel, as seen in the United Nations, as seen in our own government, etc. But the nations have lost sight of Yahweh God. And when they make this move on Israel, they will be in for a rude awakening. Hello! The God of Israel is still there. He's still very much alive. And he will intervene to the detriment of Israel's enemies, who have the audacity to attempt to dislodge Jerusalem from the Jews. Verse 4, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse and the peoples with blindness." The so-called Battle of Armageddon is not merely one battle, but really a series of ongoing conflicts that culminate in the Lord's coming. I believe this escalating series of conflicts is in view here. The military imagery is couched in the language that Zechariah would have understood. Obviously, poetic language is being used in the context. It's seen in Jerusalem being described as a cup that causes reeling, as we noted back in verse 2. The point is that God is going to strike the attackers with confusion and madness, and it will be like military horses being struck with blindness and running scared and out of control. It will be like the rider warriors will be struck with madness. They will go crazy. The war machines will be out of control, and those who man them will go crazy. That's the picture. Total confusion will overtake the attacking world. It will be total out of control mayhem for the enemies of God's people. It's never good to take on the God of Israel. He might drive you crazy. Never forget, God controls the mind keys. He said even of his own people, note the slide in Deuteronomy 28:28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. He said that in regards to the curses that he would bring upon his own people if they walked away from him. Well, that curse that God previously brought upon his own people will now be applied to the attacking world. But note, couched in the middle of this sentence is the phrase, I will watch over the house of Judah. In other words, in contrast, Judah will be under the special, watchful, protective care of God. It speaks of God's special intervening care. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. This verse admittedly is difficult. All the commentators that I read admit that. But apparently Judah shall take heart from the inhabitants of Jerusalem at this point, who will find their strength in the Lord of hosts. The reliance upon the strength of the Lord by those in Jerusalem will in effect inspire those in the outlying areas of Judah. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, is really God's military title, if you will. It more literally is Yahweh of the armies of heaven. That is truly where strength is found, and Jerusalem will at this point have come to know that reality and be an inspiration to the entire surrounding area. John MacArthur says, this verse has overtones indicating the saving faith of the Jews in that day, since they are claiming to have trust in God. The sense then seems to be that those in Jerusalem are relying upon God's power. That's an act of faith. And they are seeing God do great things. And this is inspiring the clans in the greater Judah area to also depend upon the Lord of hosts for his power. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. God honors faith, faith in his power, and in this day he will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile. A fire pot was used to carry hot coals to start a fire. They will be like a torch, if you will, setting dry sheaves on fire. In other words, they will devour these invading enemies. The text says they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. Their enemies will be absolutely consumed by them. They will smoke them. The moral of the story is that if you play with God's fire, you will get burned. If you mess with Jerusalem, you will go mad and you will get burned. But in contrast, Jerusalem is not going anywhere. Jerusalem will make a comeback and remain established in her own place. Try as hard as they may, these enemies cannot dislodge Jerusalem, even if the entire world joins together in the effort to do so, which they will. The world wants Jerusalem, and God wants Jerusalem. Guess who's going to win? I want you to note on this map here, what a little place we've got here. The big world. I mean, if you're thinking through a natural lens, who are you going to go with? A little bitty Jerusalem, which represents Israel? Or are you going to go with the world? Well, the world says, I think there's safety in numbers. If we all gather together and come against Jerusalem, they're not going to have a chance. But Yahweh has something to say about this. Verse 7, Zechariah 12:7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. That's an interesting verse. The idea is that God will deliver the outlying areas of Judah first so that those in Jerusalem don't get the big head. These tents of Judah would be areas less populated, where not much military strength is represented. In contrast, the house of David represents the well-fortified, the better fortified city of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem experienced the victory first, perhaps they would take some credit for gaining the victory. But in doing it this way, God will show clearly that he is the power behind what is happening. Those with the least military ability will be saved first, showing that this is all God's doing. This will ensure that the glory goes to God and not to man. It will also serve to keep the Jews united, as God will be seen working for all of them, not just the elite class in Jerusalem. Thus, all of Judah will share equally in this God-wrought victory. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is an amazing verse. In the fact that Yahweh himself will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is divine intervention all the way, and yet the amazing thing is that he will use his people in the process. Fred Hartman says, not only will the Lord personally defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but he will also enable the people living there to be vital participants in both the battle and the ensuing victory. David was considered the mightiest of warriors in Israel's history. Now the one who is feeble will be empowered to fight like David. And then let this blow your mind. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Incredible. What is like God in battle? And what is God like in battle? Well, he's invincible. You know, God's never lost a battle. It's not even been a close call. This is stating in the strongest terms possible that the Jews are absolutely going to blow their enemies away. This is a no contest situation because God is on their side. If God is fighting their battle, no wonder they will come off like God. Because in fact, God is behind it. So it makes total sense. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Christ. He was God in angelic form working on behalf of his people. In Joshua 5, 13 through 15, he is shown to be the invincible commander of the Lord's army. It was he who strengthened Israel to be victorious over her enemies. The Jews, as God's instruments, will be like God, is directly working through them with God-like results. Victory will be total. The Jews have been waiting for this a long time. Just one problem. They have not yet recognized Jesus as their Messiah. The Jews today are a very proud people back in the land thinking, look what we have done. Not yet recognizing that this is a God thing. Except for the remnant, of course. Zechariah 12:9, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's a bold move on the part of the world to say, let's rally and take down Jerusalem. Verse 9 is a summary statement. The nations in mass come up to destroy Jerusalem, but God is ready for them, and he will destroy all those nations. If you are in the armies marching on Jerusalem in that day, let me strongly suggest that you become a conscientious objector and a conscientious defector. This is not going to end well for these armies of the world God has a target on their back for doing this, and they are going to be destroyed. Verse 2 is the introductory statement regarding what is going to happen to the armies of the world that come against Jerusalem, as God will make them a cup of reeling. Verse 9 is the conclusion of the matter. Note carefully the phrase, destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Write it down. This is the word of Yahweh. The world is marching towards Jerusalem. They're coming with hostile intent. We see that spirit in the world today. Here we see the fate of those nations who attempt to annihilate Jerusalem. God turns the tables and destroys them. Lots of people are concerned about Iran getting the bomb and destroying Israel. Fat chance. I don't know what's going to happen in regards to Iran's nuclear program. It's kind of an interesting time to be alive in the world, isn't it? I think it is. We got a front row seat here. It's kind of interesting. I don't know what's going to happen in regards to Iran, but I know that they're not going to succeed in destroying Israel or Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen in the whole process, but I know they're not going to succeed. Asking if Israel is going to survive is like asking if God will survive. Israel's survival is just as sure as God's survival. I mean, he has permanently attached his name to Israel. He is the God of Israel. If Israel doesn't survive, what's that say about God? The continuing existence of Israel is as sure as God's existence. He has attached his very covenant name, Yahweh, to their existence. So God's reputation is on the line. God's word is on the line. And I can assure you by the name Yahweh that Israel is not going anywhere. On the other hand, those that think otherwise and try to force the issue are going somewhere. They are going down to destruction. Now, sometimes it might seem like God has forgotten Israel. But in fact, he has not. The very name Zechariah means God remembers. And the end of the book of Zechariah, the end of the story, proves it. But there's another moving part here. Not only will Israel be delivered physically in the day of the Lord, but they will also come to be restored spiritually. The madness of the nations and their destruction are in view in 12:1-9, but the mourning of Israel, indicative of her true repentance, is in view in 12:10-14. So let's look at that. 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What a day this will be. The I here at the outset of verse 10 continues to be Yahweh, spoken of in the previous verses. The covenant God of Israel is the speaker here. The Spirit being poured out refers to the Holy Spirit. The language of pour out in conjunction with Spirit in the Old Testament consistently has reference to the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit will result in a ministry of grace and supplication as he brings salvation to the Jewish people. God's grace is his favor. This is a work of grace bringing about repentance and consequently restoration. Supplication is specific, intense prayer for mercy. Supplication here speaks to the spirit of repentance, which will now define Israel. God's been waiting for this. They here refers in context to the Jewish people, and me refers to Israel's divine human Messiah. For many years, the Jews have had a veil over their eyes. And except for a small remnant, they have not seen the truth of Christ crucified and risen again. They have not seen the truth of who Jesus is. But that veil will now, because of the Spirit's ministry, be removed. And no one ever comes to see the truth of who Christ is apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry. Zechariah 12:10 has perplexed Jewish scholars for centuries. And here's the reason why. The me in view in 12:10 clearly has Yahweh as the speaker. Undeniably so. The word pierced consistently means to thrust through, usually with a spear or a sword, normally resulting in violent death. So if you're a Jew looking at this, how to make sense of it? Since Yahweh is the speaker, how could it be that this piercing results in his death? Can Yahweh die? That's the ultimate issue. The Jews have agonized over this to such an extent that some of them have sought to alter the text to make it read, "And they shall lament to me about those who are slain." But that's not what the text says. Of course, we have the advantage of also having the New Testament, which makes it clear that the second member of the triune Godhead, Yahweh, has now come in the flesh, in the person of the Son of God. He was the God-man who was pierced at his crucifixion, in complete fulfillment of this very text, as seen in John 19:37. Now, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem in that day, they will look unto Jesus as their Messiah in repentance and faith. This will complete the deliverance from the siege spoken of in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. They will not only be delivered physically, but also spiritually. The deep mourning signifies the brokenness of genuine repentance. And when I read texts like this, it makes me want to weep. Texts like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is really a prophetic text, looking forward to the day when they will look back and see the truth of Jesus. They will mourn as one mourns the death of an only son, or as one mourns the death of one's firstborn. The emphasis is on the intensity of the mourning. They will finally get it. They will finally see Jesus as their divine human Messiah, whom they brutally pierced to death. Finally, they will realize who Jesus, as Yahweh, is, that he was the one who came in a human body, and they will realize that they killed their Messiah. Finally, they, as a people, will get Isaiah 53, and they will be broken over it. They will mourn as deeply as you can imagine. In chapter 12, verse 11, it reads, "In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo." Most believe that Hadarimon refers to an area in the plain of Megiddo where the righteous king Josiah was mortally wounded. He was Judah's last great hope, so to speak. And when he died there, there was a great, deep national mourning in Judah. Compare 2 Chronicles 35, 23 through 25. Verse 12, "And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." This is not merely a national movement where people just skate along. This involves every family in the land genuinely mourning. That is, those that have survived. This is true individual repentance, which reaches throughout the land. This is like when all the firstborn were killed by God in Egypt. And it says in Exodus 12:30, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. It affected every family and every individual throughout the land. The emphasis here seems to be not merely on families, but also on individuals, as the wives will also mourn by themselves, both from the house of David and the house of Nathan. Verse 13 continues, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the same will be true for the house of Levi and for the house of Shimei. Why these four? David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei are specifically mentioned. We are not told. Some think they represent the leaders, with David representing the royal family, Nathan representing the prophetic line, Levi representing the priestly line, and Shimei the scribal line. That's one possible idea. As such, they would represent all the lines of leadership in Israel. So go the leaders, so go the people. When the leaders rejected Jesus at his first coming, in effect, they represented the people, as seen in Matthew chapter 12. Whatever the specifics, it seems that the leaders are taking the lead in repentance, and that then spreads throughout the entire land, as seen in verse 14. Note verse 14. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. There is an emphasis on national repentance, but then it is broken down to individual families and then to individuals within those families. Essentially, all the remaining Jews will be broken in repentance throughout the land. And this will be the fulfillment of Romans 11:26, which says, and thus all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Note the true great emphasis here. Note up on the screen, mourning, emphasized seven times. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly, like bitter weeping, a great mourning, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. The land will mourn. Tremendous emphasis here on the mourning. Indicative of true repentance. And then, note, on the next slide here, by themselves, 11 times, every family by itself, the house of David by itself, wives by themselves, house of Nathan by itself, wives by themselves, house of Levi by itself, wives by themselves, family of Shemites by itself, wives by themselves, every family by itself, wives by themselves. There's an emphasis going on here. Repentance is ultimately personal. It's national in this case, but above all, it's personal. There's no pretense. It's real. They are broken. It's personal, as seen by themselves. This is the heart of real conversion. It will be universal in the land among those surviving Jews, and it will be intense, and it will be individual. And we are not left to question why this is happening. Note into the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. A fountain will be opened. Mount Calvary, the blood of Jesus. God will respond to Israel's repentance with spiritual cleansing. And this will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, we find that national Israel has been set aside because of their rejection of their Messiah. The wild olive branch representing the larger Gentile church has been grafted in and made to partake of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. However, Romans 11 also speaks of a future day in which the natural branch of Israel will once again be grafted back in. This is the day of Zechariah 12, which it speaks about here in Zechariah chapter 12. This is where all of history is moving. It's moving toward Zechariah chapter 12. It's moving towards Jerusalem with all the world rallied against the Jews. It's moving towards God's supernatural intervention, resulting in the physical deliverance of Israel. It's moving towards the ultimate restoration of the Jews spiritually. And then comes the golden age of the kingdom. Many of us believe that very possibly even now the stage is being set for this last day's finale, the coming day of the Lord that will follow the rapture of the church. And then that prophetic psalm, Psalm 98, just listen. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. It's going to be a time of great celebration as God brings deliverance to Israel and brings repentance about in the land of Israel. In the meantime, Isaiah 62:7 says, and give him no rest. Keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is what God wants to do, and this is what God is going to do. And yet it says, give him no rest. You know, it's not like we say, oh, well, we don't pray about Jerusalem. We're not thinking about Jerusalem. Well, we live in the church age. No, give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It is the epicenter of the world. Everything. And isn't it interesting that we constantly have Jerusalem in the news, Israel in the news? I mean, that little piece of real estate over there in the Middle East. Isn't that kind of an amazing reality? Praying for the peace of Jerusalem is really parallel to praying your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, praise the Lord. We know the end of the story. We know where it's going. God's building his church, a forever family of believers. And when the church is completed, he's going to take us up. We're going to be caught up together with the dead in Christ, those who have passed away before us in Christ. And we're going to go back to Father's house. And then God's going to resume his program with Israel and complete his program with Israel. And then comes the second coming. The bride of Christ is going to return with Christ. In great glory, we're going to come back with him. And he is going to have his way with the nations of the world. And he's going to set up his kingdom with a capital being in Jerusalem. Give him no rest till he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for these Old Testament prophets. And Lord, we know as we study the prophets, we see where it's all going. Ultimately, the world is rallied against Jerusalem, rallied against the nation of Israel. It's a spiritual thing, really, ultimately, behind the scenes. But Lord, you are the one true living God. You are the covenant God of Israel, also the God of the church. But all of these things will have a fulfillment in their proper time. And so, Lord, we do continue to pray as the prophet Isaiah instructed us to give you no rest. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is really to pray for the Prince of Peace to come and have his way. We pray that you would make Jerusalem a praise in the earth, knowing full well that you will do so in your perfect timing. So, Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over the affairs of this life. You are sovereign over what's going on in the world. And in the meantime, you're building your church, a forever family. We thank you that you are the God of prophecy, the God of the scriptures, the God of the prophets. And so we rest in your sovereignty tonight, knowing that all these things that we see going on that could be troubling and we could be all worked up and nervous about what Iran is saying or whatever the nations, the UN is saying, et cetera, et cetera. But Lord, we rest in your sovereignty and we continue to pray Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the word of God. The word of our God shall stand forever. And Lord, just strengthen us, encourage us. Help us not to be troubled. Let not our hearts be troubled. We believe in God, Lord. We also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Scriptures, and we know that you will have your way. These prophecies must have a fulfillment in their own time, according to your own will. Lord, I thank you for Indian Hills. Continue to bless the ministry of this local church. Continue to use them for your glory. We thank you for the ministry of Gil, faithful Bible teaching week in and week out, year after year. Give him a good rest. Give him some good R&R time and bring him back refreshed. And Lord, just again, thank you for our time in the Word today. May it bear fruit in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.